All right, so when we talk about context, several things come to play. And let me say this statement, which is in the book. Far too many people try to interpret the Bible as if it had been written today, 21st century, directly to them. Far too many people read the Bible today, 21st century, as if it were written directly to them. What do you think about that statement? Okay. Brother Hedick's response was, well, it's not. Some of it's written to the apostles.
Some of it was written to very specific audiences for that time. It's like
Well, I think each congregation, church, city, Colossae, Ephesus sometimes is addressing a different issue. Corinth, you know, if you're talking about the New Testament, why are the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians called 1st and 2nd Corinthians? Yeah. I've not read in the Bible the epistle written to the churches of San Angelo, Texas. Or have I? I've read the book in there that says to the churches of Galatia, the book of Galatians. So I need you to think about that because context is what we're talking about. Now, I want to illustrate something to help you understand the nature of the Bible. So let's look at a passage real quick. Hebrews 4 verse 12. Hebrews 4 verse 12. To remind us, have you ever heard the statement, like when we're talking about the constitution of the country, our constitution, you ever heard the statement that it's a living document? You ever heard that statement? Well, let me use that idea, probably where it comes from, and I would suggest it probably comes from the idea in Hebrews 4 verse 12 in many ways. Someone get Hebrews 4 verse 12 and read that for me, please.
The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart.
So, thank you, Daniel. So he read from the King James Bible, which is what I study from primarily. Does anybody have the New King James?
The Word of God is living.
Okay, the word quick in the King James Bible, anybody know your fingernails? Do you know where the quick is? Okay, you can feel that quick. Well, that's the idea of living. You know, fingernails can need to be trimmed up and that stuff's... So Hebrews 4:12 is your passage. What does it say the Bible or the Word of God is? It's alive. Okay, so let's go back to the original question. When we read the Bible and we read it as if it's written directly to me, I want to now say in one sense it is. And the sense that I mean is that it's written to me and everyone in the world because it's a living document. These words are alive or quick. And if you'll look at that passage, it actually tells you that the Word of God has a very serious impact upon human beings. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. What does that mean? Is a discerner of the thoughts and the very intents of the heart. What does that mean? It affects the very joints and marrow. What does that mean? Well, human beings are three-part people. We are a three-part being. We're body, soul, and spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says that. It's found in other passages. Body, soul, and spirit. Paul will often speak about how in good conscience he always did that which he thought was right. Whether as a Jew persecuting Christians, he thought he was doing what was right at that time. But he had to be taught. So I can get illustrations from the Bible that help me understand then really more what Hebrews 4:12 is talking about. I look at Romans 10 to kind of illustrate what Paul is really going to talk about. Romans chapter 10. And this is Paul's emotional seat, his desire for his Jewish family. And in Romans 10, verses 1 through 4. Think about what we need to, we're talking about general context. So look at what Paul says of his Jewish family, Romans 10, verses 1 through 4. Can I get Preston? Do you have that?
Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth.
Okay. So, what is Paul's argument here? Oh, I'm sorry, Jamie, you had a comment a second ago. Go ahead. What's your comment?
It was a while back, but I was going to say that it's written in a dead language, and while it's still the Bible is still for all of us, the meaning of the words do not change. You can't apply them using 21st century context. You have to use the context that is given in the Bible.
I argue with that argument. I do not believe it's a dead language. And I'll tell you why. I don't mean that it's a dead language in that it's used today, that particular language, but words and concepts don't ever lose life or purpose or meaning. So the fact that we can take that language, the Greek language, and we can now transfer it, and we can see how it branched into all these other languages, and we grab the concepts from that language, and we still grab the concepts that are very much alive. That's where I don't think people understand what that means. When you say a dead language, it just means the language not used. The Indians, the American Indians, they have a dead language. Nobody knows what that language was because it was never written down. Greek and Hebrew are still very much used today. They've just morphed. Like all languages that are actual documented languages. They morph. And that means it has more to do with the actual enunciation factors. Like the difference between speaking in the Southern dialogue versus the New Englanders. They can't pronounce R's for whatever reason. Or everything ends in an R up there. If it has an A at the end, like we like to end. Give me a word that ends with A. Say again? Florida. Yeah. So what does a New Englander say when they say Florida? Florida. I don't know why it's interesting to me, because that's I say a lot of things backwards, as a southern western guy. But R's and A's are in the dialogue, so that sometimes affects the way things are documented and recorded, and so language will morph over time. The actual word or concept doesn't change. It's still alive. Yes, ma'am.
Well, can I counter that thought in saying that, at least in this generation, people like to change the meanings of words?
Oh, that's a good point. Yeah, and that's why we have to be grammatical. And that's why we're so blessed to have the Koine Greek, which is a dead language in use. But actually, without the Koine Greek, we could not confirm any language, Latin and so forth, that comes from that. Or comes, they're all related, okay?
And the other issue is that the way things are said in some language, it really changes when it's translated into another language. It's like how the Catholics over the Peter. I read, you know, the verse of people.
That's it. Okay. So. Right. So that's a great point. I'm going to try to hang on to your Peter argument on Petra versus Petros. And I'll come back to that because they're going to try to argue grammatically by a word that Peter is the first pope, basically. Which what we have to do then is use general context to prove that's wrong. To show that's wrong. Because that's where general... Yeah. All right. So lots of scattershot there, and I hope we killed something. But let's look at Romans 10, back to that text for just a moment. Bring our thoughts back here. I understand people are genuine, sincere, as they're taught, as they're raised. You know, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. If anybody's met Jason Hollifield, you can meet Drake here and you'll see a pretty good image of his dad. But Drake still has the choice to do what Drake wants to do. You see what I'm saying? And that's a good thing. Romans 10 here. What is Paul's heart? Is he talking about his blood pump? What's he talking about in verse 1? Okay. The seat of emotion. The seat of his emotion has a desire. And what's the desire? And prayer. All right, but when he uses the word Israel there, who's he talking to? Let me show you how this is used sometimes. When he says that Israel is, they might be saved, who's he talking about there? Okay, look at Galatians 6:16. You have to use context to understand words sometimes. Someone look at Galatians 6:16. And someone read that verse.
And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God.
Who is that talking about? That's not talking about physical Israel. It's same word in two different contexts. That's talking about the churches of Galatia that are following this rule. If it's talking about the churches of Galatia in the general context of Galatians, this application of the Israel of God cannot be talking about physical Israelites like in Romans 10. Do you recognize that? All right. You have to study context. How many people probably do or don't understand that? Or still think that Galatians 6:16 is talking about some future salvational premillennial kingdom hasn't been established. If they'll follow this rule, then there can be peace upon them. And that's a misapplication of that passage. Yes, sir.
That is part of the that we have within the religious world, the idea that the literal physical nation of Israel over there in the Middle East is a promised still a promised nation that God is looking over and going to keep them regardless of what happens in the world.
Yeah, they call them Zionists today. Political Zionists. I mean, I hate it because I believe God. That's my premise. And therefore, I have to understand his context. And I do not believe that our policies, governmentally speaking, should be in sending and funding what we're trying to fund for the reasons we're trying to fund the establishment of the physical nation of Israel since 1948 in their so-called promised land. Why? Because the promised land is not the physical promised land in Palestine. Now, what's interesting to me is that we as Christians have to know this, true Christians, we have to know these principles. I've listened to arguments, politically speaking, about why, well, they bring peace to the society. They bring peace to the culture. Are you sure about that? That's an argument that's established because of a secular application, which I would probably almost argue is Catholic. It goes back to some Catholic ideas. It's not based in what the Bible teaches. Where is the promised land today for everyone? Is it a physical promise? It's a spiritual promise. It's not here on this earth. So you know what's interesting to me is if we fought wars truly based upon absolute truth, rightly dividing general context, knowing what the scriptures teach, and it impacted and affected our politicians, I'm going to throw out a general context argument for you right now. 1776, when we start to declare our independence as a country, and eventually the Constitution will be ratified and will be accepted. At that day and age, in the history of this country, would the politicians of our day and age ever set up and protected and defended a physical place in Israel or Palestine, removed physically Islamic individuals, Palestinians, removed them physically, arbitrarily, and argued that physical Israel deserves that land and still has rights to it? Would we have done that in 1776, 1811, 1812? I'll let you study that out, but that would not have been a general premise in my judgment. Those individuals knew their Bibles better back then, and they knew the difference between Christianity and Judaism. Why? They knew the Bible, they studied it, they knew the difference in covenants. And the old covenant, which we'll get to more in this study on general context, the old covenant clearly in this Bible, if you read this Bible, the Jewish covenant, the Israelite covenant, the law of Moses has or has not been fulfilled in Christ. If it's been fulfilled in Christ, then why do we do what we do today politically? And your tax dollars are a part of this. You pay taxes, federal taxes. Somewhere in there, some of that's being distributed. And so I want you to, again, realize the importance of... So I've noticed here in the last 6-7 months, there has been an actual more vocalization. People that have been studying their Bibles, obviously, that are pushing back on our Zionistic policies. They're Christians, but they're saying we should not be over there defending two sides that are not innocent. Hamas versus the Jews. So what bothers me is when I get into the church and we're sitting around having small talk before or after services, and I hear our brethren arguing one way or another, and it's not biblical. It's more Fox News related. It's based upon what you've heard. We have to, again, reason scripturally if we're ever going to be correct. We have to reason scripturally. And so...
The impact of dispensationalism on...
Yeah.
That denies that Christ
fulfilled... Oh, you're right. I've heard you. All right, so we've gone again in so many directions, but that's what happens. All right, so back to Romans 10. I promised you I have a point. All right. I want you to notice the desire here is that physical Israel, the Jews, would be saved. But notice again what he says in verse 4. In order for them to be saved, they have to understand something. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now, again, general context, back up to Romans chapter 1, and let's define righteousness, where righteousness is today, and it all will start to make sense when you read the Bible. When you start to look at the Bible as it's either written to me or for all the world to handle correctly, notice the word and the usage righteousness in Romans 1, verse 15, 16, and 17, first chapter. Paul, with great motive, just like he said in Romans 10, my heart's desire Did you remember that? Romans 10:1, brethren, my heart's desire. Now look at the way he says it in Romans 1:15. So my heart's desire is, or as he wrote, as much as in me is. You see that? That's parallel ideas. He's coming from his heart or seat of emotion. I am ready. There's my desire that's going to get put to action. I am ready to do what? Preach the gospel to you that are at Rome. Verse 16. For I am not ashamed. The heart desire, the seat of my emotion has no shame in it about the gospel of Christ. Why is that, Paul? Well, the gospel, let me tell you about that. It is the dunamis, dynamite or power translated, the dynamite of God. It is the power of God unto salvation to who? Everyone. The Jew got it first, though. Now stop, put your finger on the Jew got it first point. You see that in that passage? All right, look at Romans 3, verse 1, how he answers how the Jew got it first. If you're wondering what he means there, general context is important. What does Romans 3, verse 1 and 2 state? Jew got it first, got the gospel first. What does it state? He asked a question, what advantage did the Jew have? Well, then what's the answer in verse 2?
Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God.
To them were committed the oracles, or what's that mean, Leon? The oracles of God. Okay, which would then transfer into the writings, the law of Moses, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. Who were the recipients of it? Let's go back to general context. I introduced this Wednesday night. Who wrote the first five books of the Old Covenant? Genesis through Deuteronomy. Who was he? What tribe was he from? He's a Levite. Who did he belong to? Physical Israel. Paul says in Romans 10, my heart's desire, my great conviction is that Israel would be saved. That'd be Moses and all them. That'd be the Jews. The word Jews starts to be used later in time as the southern Judean kingdom, but it is referenced synonymously with physical Israel. All right? And so, Romans chapter 1 will interpret itself, Romans 10 will interpret itself if we'll study the context. How did the Jew benefit? How did they receive it first? Who did Moses write to from Mount Sinai? Who received those first five books first? Israelite. It didn't go back to Pharaoh. They may have gotten a copy of it eventually, but it was given to the Jews first. All right. Now, that answers that. Now I understand what he means, the Jew first in Romans. Now look at the rest of the passage. It's the power of God and the salvation of everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or Gentile or the nations. So when Jesus ascends back, or before he ascends after the resurrection, the cross, what does he tell the apostles to go and do? Preach and teach the gospel to whom?
Every creature.
He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Go and preach the gospel to every creature. Well, here we are at the book of Romans. Has that started happening? Has that been happening at this point? Go back to verse 15, the first verse. He says, I'm ready to get over to you at Rome because you've heard it, but I'm ready to come see you, and as much as in me is, my heart's desire is to preach the gospel, to keep preaching this new covenant, this message. And I'm going to explain it to you in writing first before I get there, which is tremendous for us today. We have this in writing for us today. And so the Greeks or the nations, Rome in particular here, would receive not only this written epistle, but also oral presentation. And then verse 17, remember the idea of righteousness? Before we answer that again, go back to Romans 10 so you haven't forgotten. What did verse 4 say again? Christ is the end of the law for what reason? Christ is the end of the law for a reason. For righteousness. So in order to be righteous, I have to understand about that fulfillment or the ending of the law. Now you go back to Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Tell me where the righteousness of God is revealed. The word therein refers back to, I believe, the gospel in verse 16, if I'm not mistaken. Would y'all agree to that? So therein the gospel, that'd be the new covenant. We'll see that terminology is used in the Bible. New Testament, that's in the book of Hebrews. I'm not making that up. The new covenant, these 27 books of the Bible called the New Testament, are the revelation or the gospel. Here's a little trivial matter. I would never split over this, but how many gospels are there? So why do we say there's four gospels in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? And like I said, it's trivial. But Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not four different gospels. We have one gospel. They are four accounts of the gospel. Does that make sense? But how many people say, well, the gospel of Matthew? They may not mean a different gospel. I don't want to impugn or assume that that's what they mean, but it may be a point of clarification. Yeah. Yeah. The church is, remember we used to do that, the people thing and not the steeple or something like that. I remember that stuff as a kid. All right. So general context here. So look at chapter 3 of Romans. Get more clarifications on righteousness. You just read your Bible, honestly, consider general context. Look at verse 21. Verse 21 through 23. This one really makes Jews today mad that haven't accepted and won't accept Christ. Again, this is no political speech. If you preach this book like you should from Congress's halls, they'd have to really redefine their taxes. So someone read verses 21 through 23. Drake, do you mind reading that, brother?
But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ.
All right. Boy, those are some pretty, ungetoverable words. I mean, it's like the Bible doesn't mean anything, and people claim to hold the Bible up as their most cherished possession, all the while arguing for things politically that don't make any sense. And I'm not mad at them. I'm just trying to say, look, I'd like to spend money wisely and promote peace and godliness, but Jesus is the Prince of Peace. You argue that out loud like this, and you really preach Romans 3:23. I hear people quote Romans 3:23 all the time. They never quote it in context, though. I understand. Is anybody not guilty of sin? Okay, that's easy. But in this context, it's talking about particularly Jewish people and Gentiles. And the answer to the righteous issue or how to fix the sin problem is who? Jesus. Now, you preach that in context to a Jew today or in the halls of Congress, you're going to make some folks mad because you're getting into context, which is what this text teaches. So when I'm talking about all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Paul's argument in the context is here, there should be no Jewish, Palestinian, Jerusalem temple return back to physical, carnal, bloody sacrifices when you have a Christ who died on the cross, who put an end to the law. And if you want peace, then you're going to have to achieve it by only one singular means. What is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth? To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Wherein is the righteousness of God revealed? It's in the gospel. Now I go down here to St. Angelo's Town Hall and I start preaching that message. I have a right to preach that. How many people in this city right here would throw me under the bus as hating the Jews? As being I want to commit what the Germans do to them, exterminating them. What's it called? My brain's kind of genocide, or yeah, the Holocaust. They would say, "Well, right here, that Brian Braswell, he's promoting a new Holocaust." Is that what I'm promoting? Is that what the Bible's promoting? Did Jesus ever finish his message and say, go up and build a bunch of gas chambers and exterminate them because they won't believe? No, in fact, you know what he said? He said, your house is left unto you desolate. I can do no more for you. And you know who's going to take care of you and who's going to defeat you and who's going to destroy you because you've rejected the God who loved you, guided you, governed you, brought you out of Egyptian bondage, gave you a law for a time to get you to the promise of salvation where you'd understand that all have sinned, even the Gentiles. General context. He's trying to help the Jew and Gentile in the first century there at Rome get along. He's trying to show equalization. He's trying to determine that the Jews aren't any better than the Gentiles. Because what did the Jews think overall, generally speaking? They were God's own special people. No, not today. What advantage did they have? Oh, it had a little advantage. They received the oracles of God. But what did those oracles teach us? Oh, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So what is God teaching them? You're no different or special than the Gentiles. That's Romans 3:23 in the general context. If you teach that like it is in the context, they're going to throw you out. So am I suggesting we go down here and march and we try to set the record straight and straighten all these people out? Maybe. I'm going to depend upon these young guys, though. No. I'm suggesting you be wise, and yet you know the truth, and you listen, and you speak up when you need to speak up. I'm not omniscient. I'm not omnipresent. I can't be everywhere. But I'll tell you what, people say a lot of things that are not contextual in the Bible. And they quote it all the time. And that's not handling the scriptures correctly. So that's an example of general context. My question now is, as we started with Hebrews 4:12, every one of these words we just referred to in the Bible, according to Hebrews 4:12, are they dead or alive? They're alive. Live. I've got two other passages. You've already looked at one that prove that the language isn't dead the way I think that we're talking about it. The word power there in Romans 1:16, does that indicate that the gospel is dead or alive? If it's powerful. Does that word power, dunamis, convey then or help me understand kind of another nuance, living in Hebrews 4:12. Can we run some calculations in your mind and see a living, powerful, it's not docile, it's not dormant, it's an explosive message. Oh, it's alive, all right. Let's look at another word that's used in the scriptures, referencing the Bible being alive in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. Thank you. All right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at verses 12, 13, and 14. 12, 13, and 14 to show you here. Again, to general context, who's this letter written to as far as what we know? Okay, church at Thessalonica. You can go back to the first chapter, verses 1 and following, you get that. But let's look at what we're going to learn from this book that's for you and me today. It's alive, it's powerful. So verses 12, 13, and 14. Here, I'll read it. That ye would walk worthy of God. How do I do that, Paul? How do I walk worthy? Who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. For this cause, here it is, this reason we thank God without ceasing. Because when you received, what did you receive? All right, the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which does something. What does it do? You see that word effectually? What does the New King James Version use on that word? Okay, effectively. Here's one. Now, I love to pick on Eli because he's a plumber. That word effectively or effectually is the original word energeo. Energeo. All right, Chad, what is your business? There it is. Energeo, energy. Effectively works. Does that sound like the word of God is dead or alive? These principles, these three passages right here, though written to the church at Thessalonica, were intended with energy, energeo, to effectively impact me that I would know how to walk with God. That's the general context of what he's saying to the Thessalonians. Now, can I bring that principle over into the 21st century and say I can do the same thing? If I handle these words correctly, look at them wisely. Let me give you another one in this very book that is often misquoted. Look at chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. All right. Look at... We know verse 17, verse 16, these short kind of verses that have so much punch to them. Energy, energeo, effectiveness. Rejoice evermore. How many of you don't like that verse? And the Bible basically instructs us, rejoice evermore, always. You have the right as a Christian to be a rejoicing person, and you should be. You have to learn where your rejoicing comes from. And then verse 17, we have the right to prayer. How often can we pray? Man, we have authority with God through Christ now to pray without ceasing. All right, verse 18, in everything give thanks. Well, what are you not thankful for as a Christian? I get really aggravated at people who say they're Christians and are just so unthankful. I'm like, well, let me help you out here. We'll start adding up the things you should be thankful for, the little things. Because we start forgetting the little things that actually are what truly make me thankful. You know what made me thankful over the holidays? All the gifts that were wrapped under a tree? No, because I'm still adding the bills up right now. Nah, that was fun. You know, you like to do that. You know what made me thankful? Is when I got the phone call. And I got the official timestamp of when Abby, Jose were coming into town. Bam. I was like, yeah. And then Jaden calls me and says, Dad, I got to work a few extra days. I won't be able to come in, but I'm going to be there on that Monday. And I got the timestamp. And I started getting happy. What was making me happy? That my kids were coming home to see me. Not Gina, me. I love my family. I mean, what is it? That's the little thing. It's the most important things in life. That's what makes me happy. And then we're sitting around visiting, and you know, 2 or 3 days, you're like, okay, y'all can go back now. All right, back to chapter 5 real quick. Time's going away. So everybody understands those words, it seems, but then it says this. Be thankful for everything in Christ Jesus, because it's the will of God in Christ concerning you. Verse 19, quench not the spirit. What does that mean? The word quench, like a fire extinguisher. We don't want to extinguish the spirit. What does that mean? Well, verse 20 helps me. It's talking about prophesying. Well, do we prophesy today, Royce? In this sense. In this sense. Do we prophesize in the sense that he's talking about right here? General context. Don't distract me. He's talking about miraculous prophesying. They didn't have this written down message like we do today. It was coming. It was being presented. But you had prophets in the first century. Can I ask that question? Do you agree to that one? Did they have prophets in the first century? Were those prophets inspired by the Spirit directly from God? Okay. Don't argue. Yeah, not yet. So then he says in verse 21, prove all things. Prove what things? The prophesying. Because what were people doing in the first century before this Bible was completed by the prophets and apostles? Confirmed by miracles. What were people starting to do in the first century that they still do today in the 21st century? In principle. They start teaching falsehoods. They start making things up. John deals with this. He calls them the Antichrist. He says, there's going to be some come to you, 1 John 3, verse 1 and following. So he says, try the spirits, because they're pretenders. They're acting like apostles. They're pretending to be apostles. They're saying they're apostles. So what are you going to have to do? You're going to have to prove or test what they're saying up against what's been written and what has already been said. You're going to have to prove it. And then that passage. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And we're talking about everything under the sun. You know what that passage is talking about in context? The appearance, when it appears, of evil in the prophesying. That's what that passage is talking about in context. When evil, falsehood, perverted gospels, what did Paul say to the church of Galatia? There's some that have come to you and perverted the gospel and said that there's another gospel, but there's not another gospel. When you heard that, he says to those at Galatia, why are you being so quickly bewitched? Your mind should be testing and proving the words that are coming out of these so-called prophets' mouths. When a prophet, or today, all right, now, a preacher gets in this pulpit and say by accident, we would never do this intentionally here, he starts to preach what we're going to say is the gospel. We say, what do you want me to preach? Well, you're a guest preacher. We want you to come in. You preach nothing but the gospel. He starts to preach. He starts to teach. And next thing you know, he says something that, you know, it really doesn't matter if we wanted to add a little bit of instrumental entertainment to our worship services. You know what that passage says? Abstain from all appearance of evil. Abstain from the very appearing of it. You know what Royce, Mike, Ryan, or Brian Braswell had better do, according to the book of Titus? Stop the mouth of the gainsayer. We would have the right to stand up right then and there in the middle of the pulpit preaching and say, stop your mouth right now. That is the appearance of evil. You preach something false, and we have the charge and responsibility to do that. That's what 1 Thessalonians 5 is primarily talking about. Now, is it good to do evil in a general sense ever? No, but how many times is that passage used for every general evil in the world? I'm just telling you, don't do evil. Abstain from it. But that passage is talking about when a false preacher gets up, or prophet, and he starts to preach falsehoods, we have a right to challenge that. And we should. The problem is right there in conversations, we don't challenge things. We don't ask questions. Doesn't mean we would pull out our 45 Colts out here. I know there's some out here. and shoot him in the forehead. Might be tempted to, but we wouldn't do that. That's the idea of general context for this morning's class, to help us understand some things. It matters how we see and read the Bible. Any comments? Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, we know that, and we appreciate y'all, but it's a challenge. We need people preparing themselves to take over when I'm dead and gone. That's the perpetuation thing. That's why we're teaching this book. We're trying to help people here develop, desire to continue to perpetuate the truth so that we can continue to do this thing.